I guess we're on.
Whoa, I can hear myself.
Warwick Baptist is a praying church. That's one of the first things that my wife and I noticed about when we came here. We were very surprised, like we just heard Gretchen pray for the praise band. We started hearing that, and we kept hearing other people pray. And we saw that Wednesday night was prayer night, and we just came and prayed, and a lot of people showed up. A lot of men showed up. I've never been in a church where so many men showed up to pray. And it was very encouraging. Sunday night, again, prayer. So being a praying church, I won't say that's what kept us here, but that told us this is where we need to be. And so we're here. So I'm going to talk about prayer today. And I'm going to talk about sometimes why we don't pray, sometimes why we don't pray enough, and some examples of what prayer will do for us. So prayer is mentioned 132 times in the Bible. So let's first start off and talk about what are some of the excuses for not praying. Number one, you probably can guess this, I'm too busy. Jesus had a packed ministry schedule, but he made time to pray. Number two, I don't know how to do it right. How about just trying to talk to God like you would a friend? Number three, it doesn't work anyway. That's not how Jesus or the early church treated it. Matter of fact, they prayed constantly. Prayer just doesn't change us. Prayer just changes us, not situations. Prayer does change situations. That's why we pray. We're going to come to God in praise. We're going to come to God just with our life, what is going on right now. I don't sound good when I pray. I don't sound good when I get tape, but I still got to do it. True prayer is a heart utterance, not a speech competition. I like this one. Number six, I'd rather read the Bible than pray. The author goes on and says, without both, it's just a one-way conversation. Now, I admit, when I pray, I'm talking to God. When I read God's Word, He's actually talking to me. And it seems like He always knows what to say to me at the right time. And I hear that all the time. How about this one? It feels weird. I like what they say. So does the skin of a pineapple, but it tastes great underneath. I don't know where they came up with that. Number nine, and this is a good one. People may mock me if they see me praying. Good. Persecution toughens you up. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. I wouldn't know where to begin. How about using the Lord's Prayer as a way to grease the tracks? We know from Scripture that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Matter of fact, He's right there with us. Romans 8, 26 and 27 says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. It's like the 139th Psalm that says, search me, O God, and know my ways, know my anxious thoughts. There are 650 prayers listed in the Bible thereabout, depending on what translation you have. There are approximately 450 recorded answers to prayer in the Bible. So that tells me God does answer prayer. The first prayer that's ever mentioned in the Bible is Genesis 4:26, where it said, at that time, people started to call on the name of the Lord. Earlier dialogues was initiated directly by God, and this one that you're all probably familiar with is the man and woman in the garden. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord coming as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Perfect relationship between man, woman, and God. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered immediately with an excuse. I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And sometimes, we were talking about this in Sunday school today, sometimes when we're in our sin, we want to take a break from God. because we don't want to tell him what we did. Now, my own self, I can remember there was a time that when I did this, I tried to hide from God for a couple of days and not pray. Then when his anger got down, I went back to God and said, well, you know, I did sin a couple of days ago, but that's not how it works. Anyway, he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And the man said, right off the bat, let's blame the woman. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, again, the serpent deceived me. So in Luke 11, 1, one day one of the disciples was listening to Jesus pray. And when he was praying in a certain place, when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. So Jesus looked at him and he said, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Then Jesus gave a great illustration, like he always does. Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me, the door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you that even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. Again, talking about prayer. So I say to you, and I like this, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. And then he goes on to say, which of your fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then know you are evil, and you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In Jesus 4:9, he gave a model to the disciples for prayer. He provides 5 areas of focus in this model prayer. Listen to this. That God's name, first of all, be honored. The focus of his everlasting glory, Father, hallowed be thy name. And God's kingdom come. The focus on his eternal will, your kingdom come. And we are in the kingdom now. It is now, but not yet. That God's provision is given. The focus on our present. Give us each day our daily bread. He gives us grace. He gives us grace for each day. We go to God, thank him for the day, and he's going to give us additional grace. Don't take that as just, that's something that's going to happen. We need to be in touch with God at all times. Matter of fact, it talks about it in God's word that to have his presence with us all day long. That God's forgiveness is granted. The focus on our past, forgive us of our sins, for we also forgive everyone who has sins against us. Pretty tough to do, isn't it? Just like I have a friend that, when we talked about the greatest commandments and said, Lord, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, well, I can do number one okay, but I have a problem with number two. So what God is saying, you can't have number one without number two. And that's the hard part. The point of praying is to open yourself up to God so God can do what he wants with you. It took me a long time to realize that. And in a book by Richard Foster called The Celebration of Discipline, he goes on to talk about this. He says, to pray is to change. Prayer is the central avenue God uses to transform us. If we are unwilling to change, we will abandon prayer as a noticeable characteristic of our lives. So in other words, I don't want to change. I want to stay right exactly where I'm at. Then the chances are we are going to quit praying because praying is going to change us. The closer we come to the heartbeat of God, the more we see the need and the more we desire to be conformed to Christ. He goes on to quote a guy named William Blake, and he says that our task in life is to, I like this, is to learn to bear God's beams of love. How often we fashion cloaks of evasion beam-proof shelters in order to elude God. So we put those shelters in place to keep God away from us. Probably because we don't want to look at us. Or don't want to look at ourselves. Take a look at some of the prayers from God's Word. Now this one, this is a prayer that Jesus gave in John 17 just before he was arrested. So he knew what was going to happen. He knew he was going to be convicted of a crime he didn't commit because he was God. He knew he was going to go through the flogging. He knew he was going to be put on a cross. He knew he was going to give up his life for us. He knew he was going to stay in the ground for 3 days and he was going to rise again. So he had two prayers in this particular prayer. A prayer for the disciples and the apostles that were going to carry on, and then for us, the believers of today. So for each and every one of us, this prayer is there for us. So I'm going to read you. It's a little lengthy, but I think it's very revealing. It goes on to say in John 17:6, I have revealed to you to those whom you gave me out of the world, speaking to his Father. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all I have and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. So protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now. But I say these things while I am still in the world, so they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of this world any more than I am of this world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For now I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And pretty soon we're going to get into Acts, where they sit and they wait for the Holy Spirit, and then all kind of things start to happen. But he also had prayer for all believers. So listen to the last part of this. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. And he gave us the word of God. I mean, we look on, when we read God's word and we read about these times, and we see such things as when Peter denied the Lord 3 times, and we say, oh, why did he say that? You know, why didn't he stand up for the Lord when that servant girl said, when he was warming himself around the fire, weren't you with one of those Galileans? Oh, no, not me, he said. And we say, why? Why did he say that? Well, we wouldn't have been any different. we wouldn't have been any different. It's no different except we got the word. They didn't have it. They had the word of Jesus, and they kind of thought everything he was saying was true, but they didn't understand everything until he came back. And then now that we're in Acts 2, I go to John 3:8, because we're talking about as he told them to go to the upper room and wait for the Holy Spirit. John 3:8 says, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." And then he goes on about the day of Pentecost. There were a lot of people there. They saw what seemed to be, let me read this real quick. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. So when they heard this sound, the crowd came together in a bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken." It was the total opposite from the Tower of Babel, where God confused the languages and they had to go do what God told them to do anyway, which is fill the earth. So now all of a sudden, with the Holy Spirit there, they heard all these different languages that the apostles were speaking in their own language. Now, I don't know whether everybody else knew exactly at the time what was going on, but I'm sure they said, "Hey, wait a minute, that's what I speak. Wait a minute, that's what I speak." And again, this was the Holy Spirit bringing everybody together. "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." And then somebody else said, "Wait a minute, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. I don't think it's too much wine. There's something going on here that we don't know about. And I think we better pay attention." But then Peter, you know Peter, he might be down, but he's never out. So Peter says, he stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. He was good at that. "Fellow Jesus, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and listen to this, about 3,000 were added to the number that day. We go a couple chapters later, and we find another 5,000 were added. So the Holy Spirit was at work, people were convicted, and the new church was born. And today we look around and we say, why doesn't that happen today? Why doesn't that happen in our country? Why does it seem that we're going in the opposite direction, and it seemed like that the Spirit has left us and gone to another country? Well, I don't have to give you the answer to that, because a lot of us, we don't pray. We don't pray as we should. We don't read our Bible, because it all comes down to us. Jesus changed the world through 12 disciples. He can also change this country through us. Do you remember on 9/11, everybody flocked to the churches. The churches were full. Everybody started putting it in the newspaper, magazine articles. Wow, people are scared. They're going to church. Boy, isn't that great. And then what happened? Everything subsided. The churches were not full anymore. So anyway, in Acts 12, we got another problem with Peter because of him getting up and speaking the way he did. So King Herod, not too happy about this, arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword, who, by the way, at one time, James did not even believe when his brother, half-brother Jesus said what he did. Now all of a sudden, James is a convert. Jude is a convert, his other brother. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. So Peter was kept in prison. Now listen to this. But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. So the church, the new church, praying for Peter. Peter's in jail. We need Peter released. He's one of our leaders. Dear Lord, please have Peter released. So listen to the next thing. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and said, and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes." I'm speaking lower, probably how the angel was speaking. "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision or having a dream. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." So first thing he did, when it dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outside door, the entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and explained, "Peter is at the door." Now think about this. We've got these people praying for Peter to be released, and they said, "Peter is at the door." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, and he described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. But listen to this. When he was at the door, listen to what the people said. "You're out of your mind," they told Rhoda when she came there. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." Now, I've read where the Jewish people during that time, they thought everybody had a guardian angel. But think about this. They were praying for Peter's release. Peter got released. So sometimes when we pray, maybe do we really think God's going to answer the prayer? Do we have that faith or don't we? Well, there's a guy, he's passed away now. He passed away in 2016. His name was Jerry Bridges. He was an author and speaker who passed away in 2016. But he had an answer for this, and I want to give you this little story and see, has this ever happened to you? In the book of Matthew, chapter 21 and verse 22, the Bible says, "And whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive it." Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God," and that's what we're doing when we pray, "we must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Many people have struggled with this question. How can I pray in faith if I'm not absolutely certain that what I'm asking for is in accordance with the will of God? And he goes on to say, the reason we struggle is that our faith is misplaced. We think that we somehow have to work our faith up to the place where God will answer a particular prayer. But that's not the case. The object of our faith is the person of God himself, not our faith. When I do not have faith, I'm saying one of two things. Listen to this. Either God cannot answer the prayer, or God will not answer. God will not answer the prayer. If I say he cannot, I'm questioning his sovereignty and his power. And if I say he will not, I'm questioning his goodness. To pray in faith means that I believe God can and I believe God will, insofar as it's consistent with his glory, because God is good. It goes on to say, sometimes we pray, we ask God for something, and immediately we start reasoning why God can't answer that prayer. Here's an illustration that he gave. Once I went to speak at a little church out in the country. My wife was with me, and on the way to church, we got caught in a blinding sandstorm. You know what happens to windshields when you get caught in blinding sandstorms? Well, I don't, but I guess it's not good. We came out of that sandstorm with the windshield all pitted. Now, I could have gone to a repair shop, and my comprehensive insurance plan would have paid for a new windshield, except for the $50 deductible. The problem was that in our state of affairs at that particular time, we just didn't have an extra $50 that we felt we could spare for a new windshield. And so I put this on my prayer list. God, I need $50 for a new windshield. And when you pray a prayer similar to that, and I'm sure that all of you have had a similar situation, what's the very first thing you start thinking of? You wonder, how can God answer this prayer? Where can God put his hands on $50? We start to think that God's in just about as dire strait as we are, because we can't think of any place where God could put his hands on $50. And so we don't have faith. We do not have faith because we don't see how God can answer it. That means that our faith is not in the power of God. It's in our own creativity, in our own imagination. So the truth is that we pray and ask God for something, and if we can't figure out how God can answer it, we don't have lots of faith. But if we can't think of any way in the world where God can get his hands on $50, then we don't have much faith at all. We're just sort of hoping that maybe God's got an idea that we haven't thought up of yet. So in other words, I'm thinking about how God can do things, not how God knows how to do things. So anyway, he goes on to say, it was very interesting. God did provide the $50. He said, I don't want to go into right now how he did it. And I always thought about when I was reading that maybe he had an extra $50. I thought about it. He might have had an extra $50 in his checking account he didn't know was there. That's why I didn't want to go in to say, that's why I can't think. I don't want to go into that right now. But God came up with the $50. And I bet so many of you have had the same thing happen to you, where God was right there when you needed. I knew a lady years ago, and she told me about she had an old car, and sometimes the car would start and sometimes it wouldn't start. So she was going on a trip. She got in the car, and her car wouldn't start. So I said, what did you do? She said, I stayed there for a little while, let the car settle down, prayed to God, tried to start the car. The car started, and I went on my way. And she said it in such a way that I said, why can't I have faith like that? We must believe that he exists and that he is God, that he is Almighty God. He is not limited by anything that we can think of, and then we must just believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him and believe he is good. Let's look at something in the Old Testament real quick. It kind of sets the stage for what I want to talk about. 2 Chronicles 7:14, I'm sure a lot of you know what that verse is. If my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. There's been two great awakenings in our country. One was in the 1700s, one was in the 1800s. The idea of an awakening implies a slumber or passivity during secular or less religious times. An awakening is a term which originates from and is embraced often and primarily by evangelical Christians. In recent times, the idea of awakenings in the United States history has been put forth by conservative American evangelicals. The second great awakening in the 1800s, and I would say to you, if you ever get a chance, now we can Google everything, look up the Kane, Kentucky. That was where a great revival was, that lasted for a long time and changed a lot of lives. But I won't go into that now, because I want to talk about some other revivals that did not get the label as a Great Awakening, but it really took place in the entire world. And the one especially is, which really kicked off everything, was in 1904 and 1905, a long time ago, called the Welsh Revival. And the one who led it in the beginning stages was a guy by the name of Evan Roberts. I started reading about this about 20 years ago, and every few years I go and read it again, because it was such a phenomenal event that happened in Wales. Evan Roberts started in the coal mines with his father from 11 to 22. He was in the coal mines. He eventually worked himself up that he was an apprentice blacksmith. But he always carried his Bible wherever he went. And they say that he would be reading Bible verses as he would walk to wherever he was headed. And he'd get so involved with the Bible, he'd go past wherever he was supposed to be and, you know, pass it up. And I thought about today with people with cell phones, how they got their cell phone on, they got no idea where they're at. You know, people kind of go into ponds and things like that. But anyway, he had his Bible with him all the time. And finally, he had been praying for revival for about 13 years. He started to study for the ministry. And at age of 26, he was in a Bible college. And then something miraculous happened. He would wake up at 1 in the morning to commune with God until 5 a.m. This happened every morning for a number of months. An interviewer, because the first thing that happened when all these miracles started to happen, the press came out and tried to say it was all because of hysteria, this wasn't real, and things like that. So finally, they kind of believed, you know, said, hey, wait a minute, this is the real deal and it's spreading all over the land. We've never seen anything like this in our time. So an interviewer came to him and said, can you tell me how you began to take to this work? And Evan said, I'll tell you. If you wish to hear of it, again, being skeptical that it was a newspaper person asking, for a long, long time, I was much troubled in my soul and my heart by thinking over the failure of Christianity. Oh, it seemed such a failure, such a failure. And I prayed, but nothing seemed to give me any relief. But one night, after I'd been in great distress praying about this, I went to sleep, and at 1 o'clock in the morning, I was woken up, and I was with God. I felt unspeakable joy and awe in the very presence of the Almighty God. And for the space of 4 hours, I was privileged to speak face-to-face with Him, as a man speaks face-to-face with friends. At 5 o'clock, it seemed to me as if I again returned to earth. And the guy said, weren't you dreaming? He said, no, I was wide awake. And it was not only that morning, but it was every morning for 3 or 4 months. And it goes again, tells about how great it was to be with God. He said, I started to see things in a different light. And I knew God was going to work in the land, and not just this land only. This is the key. He said, but I felt God was going to work in the entire world. So Evan kept telling God, and this is a term, you know, you think about over 100 years ago, he kept saying, bend me, bend me, bend me. And I think that in our speech today, it would be, I'm broken, break me, break me. So he said, I would rather be bent now than when I stand before God. So he considered some aspects of personal revival first. So he's thinking about himself, I've got to get where I need to be. So he had something he called the 4 points. Number one, you must put away any unconfessed sin. Kind of like when we go to the God in prayer. You must put away any doubtful habit. If you wonder whether it's doubtful, ask God, He'll tell you. Read His Word and He'll really tell you. You must obey the Holy Spirit promptly. And you must, this is one a lot of us don't like, you must confess Christ publicly. Billy Graham always talks about that. And then Evan said, may God raise up a generation of people with this passion. The revival had a deep effect on the entire population. Now, I don't want you to think it's like any kind of revival that maybe you've been involved in. I know it's not so much now, but it used to be that a revivalist would come to a church for about a week, preach the word, a lot of people would renew their lives, or they would be actually saved. This is a little bit different. Heaven didn't really preach. He was still in Bible college. He would walk down the aisle and say something, or maybe sing a verse of something. People would start confessing their sins immediately. People would fall prostrate before God and confess their sins. It was unbelievable. A young girl would get up and say a little song, and everybody would just kind of break up over that song. And this continued. And finally, everybody started catching on, and about six other preachers said, let's carry this to other churches. And they did. And it kept going on and on and on. It actually then moved to England. It moved to Scotland. And revival was everywhere. And this went on for a couple years. Matter of fact, they said that profanity stopped. Men that never had been to church came to church. The only way they could get their mules to move in the mines was through profanity. So when they quit the profanity, the mules didn't know what to do. They were used to being kicked and cursed at. That stopped. Saloons were empty. People were in church. It was, if you read the story, it's just unbelievable. I love it, and that's why I go to it every time I can. Extra seats in churches were put in because there were so many people. This lasted for over 20 years. The seats, the chairs were still there. Newspapers again, they said, hey, it's mass hysteria, until they visited, and I've read some really encouraging newspaper articles during that time that they said, hey, we can't explain it. All we know is it really changed people, and petty crimes were down. You know, jails were empty. I mean, it was just unbelievable. Now, let's fast forward in 1907 to Pyongyang, North Korea. And we all know about North Korea. Well, guess what? In 1907, it was known as the Jerusalem of the East. There were more Christians in North Korea than there ever was in South Korea. The word came that what was going on in Wales finally filtered down there. The missionaries talking to a lot of the Koreans, and of course in this particular time in 1907, the Japanese had taken over Korea and they were ready to annex it as a country under Japan's rule. So there's a lot of hatred up there. And the people had a lot of hatred of the Japanese. And the missionary said, you know, we don't know how long this is going to last, but I think what you better do is you better start asking for forgiveness of God, because we're told to hate our enemy also. And with this kind of attitude, if this occupation lasts a long time, you're going to have a lot of hate and you're going to fall away from God. So they started meeting in churches. At a particular church, men started standing up and they started praying in unison. So in other words, what I'm saying is, and I participated in one of these once, and it's not as weird as what you think. They all stood up and they started giving their prayers out loud. And it actually sounded like a symphony when they did that. But there was a lot of weeping, a lot of repentance, and they started meeting in house churches. Now, little did they know that in 1907, what was going to happen to that country. So from 1907 to 1945, the Japanese occupied the country. The war was over. What happened then? Well, then the Soviets came down from Manchuria, part of the agreements at Potsdam when the leaders met just before the end of World War II, and they took over North Korea. Americans came in, and they helped South Korea. So before long, the churches were closed. So from around 1945, somewhere between there and 1950, the only thing they had left was the house churches that they started in 1907. Now, here's the thing. They had no idea what was going to happen to the country, but here I am talking about it, and it's 2019. And they're still in the most remote country of the world that we don't hardly know what's going on, except we know there's a lot of people in labor camps. However, I just read through one of the open door missionary organizations that's in South Korea that they believe in North Korea there are 300,000 to 400,000 Christians there that meet. How did that happen? There's no missionaries to speak of, only ones that are kind of in there illegally. I believe because just like it happened in Jesus' time and before, the oral tradition passed down about Christ and about what he did for us. I mean, I read one story where a mother did nothing but pray, and eventually her daughter accepted Christianity, accepted the Lord because of her mother praying, and her mother had been dead for a long time. So I think a lot of that was going on. So be in prayer for those people, because I believe when it happens, and of course now in South Korea, I mean, it is one of the most really progressive Christian countries in the world, and there are so many believers there. So I know they're ready to rush into the north and continue the revival that we had before, but they need all your prayer. At the same time, in Los Angeles, California, there was another revival that broke out, and it was called the Azusa Street Revival. William Seymour, a son of a slave born in Louisiana, came to Los Angeles, started meeting in houses with different people that they started praying, and a lot of you probably read about that. They started a prayer group, and then the Lord started working there. Hundreds of people were saved. They were baptized in the Pacific Ocean. They came from everywhere as they started hearing about the revival. I saw an interview accomplished with the last two survivors of Azusa Street, a man and a woman. And they said in the, this is 1974, was the interview. They said that that woman can say that there were Japanese people there that heard other people speak Japanese to them in the revival that did not know Japanese. So when the Spirit falls, it goes to show, whether it's in Wales, whether it's in Korea, whether it's in California, it all is the same way. And the thing about Wales, let me go back to that for 1 minute. There were a lot of young men that heard God preached in those churches that later would die in World War I. I looked it up. Wales lost 40,000 men in the Great War, which they call World War I. Can you imagine how many were saved because they were there at the revival that Evan Roberts started? Unbelievable. So this is what happened. Matter of fact, it was also going on in India at the same time. Matter of fact, I was telling the Sunday school class a couple weeks ago, we had an Afghan man come to our church right after 9/11, a few years after 9/11, and he was telling us about hate, how he's taught to hate the other tribe that his tribe don't get along with, and they're taught from a young age to hate. Well, he finally left Afghanistan before things, what we know, happened over there, and he ended up in India, of all places, and he got saved in a church in India where they were speaking Hindu, and he didn't know anything about Hindu, but he knew what they were saying. He came forward and got saved, and he became a missionary for Christ. So whether it's a group of people or whether it is just a few people, things happen. And I can see I'm way over time, so I didn't look at Michael. Where is he? I don't even see him. I'm sure he was trying to tell me. All right, one last thing. It can also be a person that gets changed. There was a man named John. John's mother wanted him to be a preacher, so she started teaching him about the Lord at an early age. The problem is, when he got to the age of 6, she died of tuberculosis. His father remarried, married a lady that really didn't care one way or the other, so she just let him run loose. John ended up in a boarding school. He was mistreated, and that kind of started the way he thought about everything. So when he got of age, he went with his father, who was a ship's captain and was a slave trader. So he joined his ship, and as he went through the slave trading days, they said that you've never heard profanity like John would curse. Never. He invented words that the sailors had never heard of. He would make poems about the ship captain, that he would change ships, and they would make fun of him. And he got them all to do it. And finally, they got tired of him. They threw him off on an island in Sierra Leone, and he became a slave. And he said, well, I guess that's going to be my lot. But he did write a letter to his father that got out there, and it says, by coincidence, a ship came and rescued him. But did that change him? Oh, no. He got worse. He got his own ship, and he started bringing slaves and actually had them imported to the United States. It got bad. So finally, there was a storm, and bad storm, and one of the guys that was standing where he was just a minute before got washed overboard, and he got thinking about that, and he said, and that could have been me. And it kind of softened him up for a little while. And then the ship's captain and him saved the ship. And did that change him? No, it did not. He then got another slave ship and started it again. And finally, something happened. He was totally exhausted. And he said, that's it. I'm going back to England. And when he got back to England, he started thinking about his own mother. He started thinking about what she said to him. He got involved with the abolition of slavery in England, and because of him, slavery was forbidden in England. He totally turned himself around. He went to Bible college. He became a preacher, right? Now, he started to write songs, all right? Now, let me see if I can find some of the songs. They were called Only Hymns, including How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds and Glorious Things of Those Are Spoken. The most famous of all his hymns, listen to this, was Faith, Review, and Expectation. Now, you've all heard of that, right? No, you haven't, because the name changed. So let me just read the first two verses of this, and you know who John is. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangerous toils and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will be my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbid to shine, but God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. And this song swept across the world and was a big impact on the Second Great Awakening in the 1800s. This is one man, John Newton, that God changed, and it changed him dramatically. He can do it to us. Notice I didn't say you, I said to us, if we just pray. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can read about your saints who were sinners, and we're all sinners, Lord. We thank you for the times that revival swept across the world. We pray again for revival, Lord, that our own country would take place in revival. And we know that only happens when we Christians go out and tell them about you. So, Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can be together. Thank you for hearing your word spoken. And just we just thank you for the grace that you have just bestowed upon each and every one of us. And I say in the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.